Turn to Genesis chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Genesis chapter 6, and verses 1 through 8. Genesis 6, beginning at verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings upon us already this morning. We thank you for the fellowship that we have shared. We thank you for the praises that we have been able to sing to you. We thank you for your presence with us. And as we come before your word at this time, we ask that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you. And we pray that we would receive you, that we would be changed by you, that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, those of you who have been following along as we've been working our way through Genesis, realize that we've kind of been on a couple of tracks here. On the one hand, a few weeks ago, we kind of tracked from Adam through Cain through Lamech. And one of the things that we saw is the kind of the increase of sin. And so we saw where Adam and Eve, they disobeyed, they didn't trust God, they ate from the tree. We saw what happened to them was they began to clothe themselves, hiding from each other. We saw that they were hiding from God. We saw that the ground was cursed. But there was also this hopeful promise that eventually the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then we moved to Cain, and we saw where Cain killed his brother Abel because Cain offered a sacrifice that was unacceptable. Abel offered one that was acceptable. There was jealousy, there was strife. The Lord spoke to Cain. And instead of Cain responding to kind of the overtures of the Lord to do right and to make things well, Cain took his brother out to the field and killed him. And the blood cries out from the ground for justice. And then we saw some generations later, now one of Cain's offspring, Lamech. And Lamech takes two wives, going against the narrative of Genesis 2, where you have one woman being presented to the man. Now you have Lamech taking two wives. And then Lamech murders somebody for bruising him. And he says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold. In other words, his murder was 10 times worse than the murder of Cain killing his brother Abel. And so we see this kind of downward spiral of sin and violence and the destruction that's taking place. We also saw how they moved outside the garden and then outside the presence of God, just moving away from God, and the violence increasing. In the midst of that, we get this word that Adam and Eve have another son, Seth. And they have Seth kind of as a replacement of Abel, but more than simply a replacement of Abel, a hope that through the line of Seth, through this son, maybe God will, hopefully God will put the serpent in his place. Crush the head of the serpent through this line. And then we kind of shift track a little bit, and we began to go from Adam through through Seth to Noah. And kind of another track here from Adam. And we saw last week how we moved from Adam to Seth, and we saw Enoch was in there and how Enoch walked with God. And while everybody else lived a long time and had lots of kids, in the end they died. Over and over. And he died. And he died. Except for Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and we saw how that was emphasized. And in his walking with God, that transformed his passing. And so it simply says that God took him. He was no more. And so death was not death for Enoch. It was kind of a, I don't know what to call it. We'll call it a passing from this world to the other. And then we saw how he had sons and daughters, and eventually we get to Noah, and we saw that Noah was named Noah in the hope that through him, through his offspring, that God would give rest from all of the hard toil of the ground, because the ground was so cursed and so messed up. And so that kind of catches us up to where we're at. We've kind of seen these two tracks. And now we come to chapter 6, and we begin to pay a little bit closer attention to Noah. We're going to get there. But we also get in these first four verses of chapter 6 kind of a window, if you will, into how bad things have gotten. I mean, we know things have gotten bad, but how bad have they gotten? And so in these first four verses, we see how everything is just really kind of corrupt, broken. It's wrong. Now, I'll read through the four verses again, and then I can kind of anticipate what some of your questions are. And so we'll try to work with those questions, and then we'll see where we get. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." Now, I know you got to be wondering, what is going on here when we get this language about the sons of God and the daughters of men? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. I think probably more literal translation, they saw that the daughters of men were good to look at, were good to behold. And they took any of them that they chose to be their wives. And so who are these sons of God and who are these daughters of men? There are three main interpretations of this. And so I'll go ahead and try to walk through the three. One interpretation, I think the least likely, is that the sons of God represent the line of Seth. They were the children of God, the sons of God. This was going to be the godly line through whom blessing was going to come. The sons of God would represent the line of Seth. And the daughters of men would represent the line of Cain. And so you have kind of the sinful line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. And what happened was that you have this mingling, if you will, of the lines. And so by the sons of Seth taking the daughters of Cain, you have this corruption of the line that God was going to bring salvation through. That's one possibility. I'm not too thrilled about that one, but that one's out there. And it's also even been flipped around so that the sons of God would kind of be the offspring of Cain. They thought they were so great. And the daughters of men would be the line of Seth, and you have the corruption going that direction. But that's one interpretation, not my favorite one. The second one is one that is really popular, and you can make a strong case for it, but I'm not sure it's the one that I would go with. And the second line of interpretation, which is actually the oldest line of interpretation, is that the sons of God were actually angelic beings. They were divine. And these sons of God, these divine creatures, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And so they came down and kind of crossed the boundary between heaven and earth, and they took for themselves wives and had offspring, had children through them. And they took as many as they wanted. It was all good, so they thought. And so you have this boundary kind of being crossed between the divine and between the human, and the inappropriateness of the angels taking the daughters of men for their wives and having kids through them. One kind of twist to that is that it wasn't simply kind of breaking this natural boundary between angels and people, but and when we first read it, it sounds like the boundary is being broken by the angels, that the angels are the ones who are kind of breaking the boundary, breaking the order, and almost as if they are kind of breaking through and raping the women. But some scholars have pointed out that there's really not language there that necessarily indicates that it's a rape-type situation, a seizing-type situation. I mean, there's some debate about that. But some have actually put forth the idea that it's presumed that it's marriage. That the sons of God, these divine beings, are kind of breaking this boundary. They see the wives of men are beautiful, and they want to marry them and have kids by them. And the folks who set the marriage up are who? Oh, come on. Arranged marriages, who sets those up? The parents. The dads, in particular, of the girls. And so what would be going on here is the presumption in the cultures and the ancient cultures that would be reading this would be that it would be the fathers of the daughters of men who are actually arranging for the marriages with the sons of God. And so why would you arrange for a marriage with a son of God? Well, because you're trying to gain access to divinity. And so this would be kind of another attempt on the part of humanity to be like God. And so if we can get divine beings to marry with our daughters, then our offspring will be divine. And so that's one line of thought. Again, it's not the one that I would probably go with. But that's probably the oldest line of thought, is that you have this crossing of boundaries between angelic beings and human women, and it's the crossing of boundaries that's so wrong. It is really interesting to note that in both cases where you have this boundary being crossed, the attention of God is on the sin of humanity. And so, again, listen to kind of the response. The sons of verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. And then you have it again, kind of at the end of verse 4, you have the Nephilim. The sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Something great about this offspring. I'll talk about that in a moment. But look at verse 5. Where's the Lord's attention? The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil and all the time. Now, because of this kind of response, this focus, that it's humanity that's the problem. It's the sin of humanity that gets the attention here of God. I'm inclined to step away from it's the angels who are crossing a boundary and marrying the daughters, raping the daughters, whatever you want to go with there, of men. Because if that were the case, then I think the focus would be, what's wrong with those angels? But instead, the focus is on humanity. And that's why you have kind of the twist that it just can't simply be the angels. It must be the dads of the girls who are to blame here for these marriages taking place. And so I could go that way a little bit. But here's where I'm at with it, and this is a third line of interpretation. That the sons of God is a reference to very powerful men. Very powerful earthly rulers. And the reason why they would be called sons of God is because they have God-like powers and God-like responsibilities in terms of making sure that there would be justice and righteousness on the face of the earth. Look with me over to Psalm 82. And here we get a little bit of God language or sons of God language. And as I read the psalm and think about the psalm, I'm convinced that the folks in view are earthly rulers. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Okay, that's stuff that would be addressed to earthly rulers, earthly kings. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. And so I think a case can be made there, and there are other places as well, where sons of God refer to having political power. And how do you use that power? And do you exercise dominion over the earth in a way that is consistent with the justice of God? When God made a promise to David that he would have an everlasting dynasty, God told David that I will be as a father to your son, and your son will be as a son to me. And so Israel's king was kind of seen as the son of God. Not in the sense of actually being divine, but in the sense of having responsibility to execute God's justice and God's righteousness upon the face of the earth. Having that God-like power and responsibility behind him. Authority might be a better word. And so when I come to this text and I look at where the focus shifts, the focus is not on what's going on up in heaven with angels, fallen or otherwise. The focus is what's happening on earth. And indeed, all through these opening chapters of Genesis, the focus has always been what's happening on earth. And the response of God to each case where the sons of God are taking the daughters of men, the focus of God, the response of God, is on the wickedness of humanity. And so the first time we read through it, God's response is that my spirit will not contend, maybe abide with man forever, because he's corrupt, because he's flesh, because he's mortal. And I'm putting a cap on it. 120 years. Now there's two ways to read that. It seems like there's always at least two ways to read everything. But the two dominant ways of reading that are, one, God is kind of saying it's 120 years till the flood. Then I'm not going to put up with this forever. I can handle it for about another 120 years. And then I'm wiping it out. The other take on it, and this is the one I lean towards, is that God is saying 120 years is a long enough lifetime. That my spirit will not contend, my spirit will not abide in man forever. I'm going to put a cap on it. 120 years. And part of the reason, not real optimistic, but part of the reason for putting a cap on it would be that, you know, you live 900 years, you can just do too much evil. So we'll shorten it a little bit. Cut the evil down, what, 90%? Instead of living to 990 years, you're going to only live to 120. Can't do as much evil, I can put up with you. Maybe. Then we get the next line. And I know what your question is. Who are the Nephilim? All right, well, one answer is that they're the Giants. Not the New York Giants, nor the San Francisco Giants. But simply, the Giants. Now, Giants in the sense, and we read this, we pick this word up when they go into the land and the people there are like the Nephilim and they're giants and we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And so that's partly where we get this sense of the Nephilim are kind of giants bigger than, you know, almost superhuman in a sense. But it's really interesting because their name comes from the word to fall. And so on the one hand, they're seen as the giants. But if you literally translate their name, it means the fallen ones. So there's some irony there. And they're men of renown, or at least their kids become men of renown, kind of the famous ones. But they're famous one, but they're fallen. So there's some irony going on there. And again, notice the response. They went to the daughters of men and had children by them, heroes of old, men of renown, and the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. If I had to, and maybe this is oversimplification, but if I had to sum up, you know, what the big sin here is, to me, it looks like harem building. Where you have powerful men taking whoever they wanted for a wife. And just building harems. And building family. And building regimes. And that's how ancient kingdoms looked. Where the king, the emperor, the ruler had a harem of women. You'd have lots of kids through those women. You'd have a whole set of princes through those women. And you would just kind of expand your reign and expand your power. And so it looks like that there is this abuse of women going on here to where women are only good for building your harem and having offspring through and kind of becoming great by how many women you have. I mean, isn't that how you measure how great a king is? Who is the greatest king? Solomon. How many women did Solomon have? Come on, you guys know it. A grip? I think he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, and how do we think about Solomon? Wisdom. And the greatest one. Okay, are we that far removed from Solomon today? I mean, all you have to do is read a little bit about some of today's superhero athletes. And what do they boast about? And so we're not that far removed in terms of superheroes, in terms of the Nephilim. So great, so fallen. And this harem building that continues to go on. And so God sees the wickedness upon the face of the earth and the inclination of the heart of man and how it's inclined towards evil, and that all the time. And now we get shocked. For the first time, I think, as we've been reading along, God speaks to us about God. Listen, The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And then we'll get to verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God saw how great the wickedness had become. When you hear God saw, what comes to your mind? Creation. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And we had six of those, and the seventh one of those, and God saw that it was very good. And now God looks and God sees that it is corrupt, bad, humanity, inclination towards evil all the time, and it's ruining everything. And so we're kind of brought into God's vision of things. And to this point, we've seen what sin has done to humanity. We've seen what sin has done to the earth. We've seen what it's done to creation. But this is the first time, I think, where we begin to see what sin does to God. And so, you know, in the garden, we have the man and the woman hiding from each other. We have them hiding from God. We have God giving them opportunity to confess and repent, and instead they blame. We have them banished from the garden, and we have them working the ground, and it's hard, it's toilsome. The woman gives birth. We have Cain and Abel. We see what's going on there. God confronts Cain, you know, in terms of his offering. God confronts Cain in terms of his brother. Cain never owns up to it. I mean, we see the damage that sin is doing to life on earth and to the earth. And we see the alienation that's happening from humanity towards God. But this is the first place, I think, where we begin to get a window into what is this doing to God? Because God saw that it was all very good. And God rested on that seventh day. And I just imagine God resting and kind of looking at it and realizing just how good it is and just delighting in it. And now we have sin, and when God steps back and God looks at it, God considers what has happened, God is heartbroken. God grieves. Now, this word for grieving, has kind of a wide range in a sense. It could mean repent. It could mean being sorry. God was sorry for what God had done. God repented for what God had done. But I think grieving probably captures it best. When you grieve, why are you grieving? Because there's loss. Okay, and what got lost here? The goodness of creation. And all the good that God had created for, there's this overwhelming sense of loss. Okay, have you ever set out to bake a cake or make cookies or something, and you have these great expectations, you know it's going to turn out wonderful, everything, and somewhere along the way, something goes wrong. You know, and maybe it was the kind of thing where you left them in the oven too long. Maybe it was the kind of thing where you thought the milk was good and you added the milk, and then later you discovered the milk wasn't good. Or maybe it was the kind of thing where, you know, you got your bowl out and you're cracking your eggs and you thought you were putting good eggs in, and all of a sudden you crack one and you realize it's a rotten egg, and now what do? I mean, how do you get it out? And so, all of a sudden, all the good that you had in front of you, everything you can imagine, the aroma of it, everything, now all of a sudden it's lost. And you do some grieving. And you might even have to throw it out. Well, I mean, that just catches just the surface of it. In terms of God saw that it was very good, and now it's very wicked. And God is heartbroken over it. God is sorry. Even more, pick up the language. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. This word pain, it expresses deep hurt. There's some anger mixed in with the pain. There's some bitterness mixed within the pain. I mean, God is torn up over what has happened. And so the question becomes, what is God going to do about it? I mean, just to give you a little sense of the severity of it, this is the language that gets used when Dinah gets raped. Dinah is the daughter of Jacob, and she gets raped. And when all of her brothers hear about her getting raped, this is what's going on in their heart. This hurt, this anger, they're torn up about it. How could that happen to our little sister? Somebody's going to pay. I mean, it's that kind of hurt, and where does that hurt come from? Why would the brothers be that torn up about the rape of their sister? Because they loved her. Because they cared about her. And so one of the things that we're seeing here, maybe kind of the backside of it, is the tremendous love that God has for humanity and for creation, and the tremendous concern that God has for what happens on the ground. I mean, all the focus is what's going on here on the ground. And so we're being introduced here to the plight of God. And when we think about Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, we tend to think about the plight of humanity. You know, what humanity has to deal with. But here in this paragraph, we're being introduced to the plight of God. What God has to deal with in regards to a broken world that God so loved and that God so created and that God saw as so very good, and now has become so tarnished and so corrupt and so broken that God is just torn up inside about it. The text, the testimony of God is inviting us into God's pain and God's plight. And I guess the question that maybe we should wrestle with for a moment is the question that God had to wrestle with. What now? It was so very good. Now it's so very bad. Now what? What do I do? Well, I'm just thinking out loud here. I guess one thing God could do is nothing. You know, God could have just said, okay, I'm done with it. Too painful. Too painful to stay engaged, and so I'm just going to step back, and I'm just going to let it run its course, and if it totally self-destructs, fine. But this pain is too much for me to bear, and they're the ones who messed it up. If they want to mess it up, they can mess it up, and I'll just step back here and be God, and I'm done with it. I mean, that's a real possibility, I think. I mean, don't we sometimes do that? You know, a situation gets too painful and we just have to disengage. And we refuse to re-engage because we know the pain that's there. And so we just step back and step out and just let it go. Okay, philosophically, that's deism. where you have the God who makes it and then just lets it run. Another option that maybe God could have taken is that God is going to, for lack of a better way to say it, God is going to put it down. Okay, you ever had an animal that was sick or hurt and there was no hope for it, and so you had to put it down? And you put it down out of compassion. And so you can't stand to see it suffer any longer. And so out of compassion for it, it's not that you're trying to escape the pain so much, but out of compassion for it, you decide that we got to put it down, we got to put it to sleep, we got to end it. Too much suffering. And I suppose that that's an option God could have taken. That God could have seen the suffering, how very bad, how very corrupt it was, and how it was just going to get worse and worse and worse. And God could have just said, I got to put it down. And just in creation, just like that. For creation's sake. Maybe the other thing God could have done is put it down, but not for the sake of suffering creation, but God could have just obliterated it for the sake of God's own heart. You know, I'm going to put it down so I don't have to look at it anymore, so I don't have to deal with it anymore. I'm going to put it down and put it out of my misery. Because God knows that as long as it's there, you know, I'm going to notice it and it's going to be miserable for me, and God's just going to put an end to it and be done with it. Maybe so. But instead, what happens? Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Absolutely amazing. That here is God in the midst of such deep grief, such hurt. God's sorry that God has ever made it all. I mean, have you ever been there where you're sorry something that you loved and cared for blew up and you're sorry that you started it all in the first place? You're sorry that you ever got into it? You're sorry that it ever came to be? I mean, not that that's where you stay, but sometimes grief is so intense that you are there. And you just wish that it had never, ever happened. I don't know, it can be trivial. I mean, it can be the heartbreak of losing a game. And the hopes were so high and then so dashed, and the pain was so great that you just wish you had never played in the first place. And you can transfer that over to 1,000 different things. And so God's looking at creation, and in that moment, God is feeling that way. Wish they'd never done it. And in the depths of that heartache, and hear that as heartache and frustration and loss, in the depths of that grief, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. I don't know everything to do with that, but it's interesting to me that as reflective as God is, you know, wishing I had never done that, yet God's eyes just aren't on self. God's eyes are beyond God's self, and he sees Noah. And so it's not like God is here stuck in self-pity where all God can see is God's self, and God's just kind of caved in on God's self. Even in the midst of such grief and such loss, God's attention is still on creation. His love is there. His heart is there. And Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so we have some hope here. And you know the story that's going to ensue, the flood story. And we're not going to cover all that today because we got fried chicken to eat. But you know that story. And we will get there. Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And what we discover in Noah finding favor, and it's not that Noah, you don't earn favor, okay? So don't read this as Noah earned this, okay? It's favor. what we discover is that God is too attached, too invested to do any of the other options. God is too invested to attach, cares for creation too much than to simply disengage and let it self-destruct. To say, good luck. God can't do that. And we see that God is too engaged and too hopeful and too optimistic and too full of love to simply put creation out of existence for its own misery's sake. And we see that God is too invested and too engaged and too loving to just blot out creation so that God doesn't have to deal with it anymore and God can have a more peaceful life. His eyes are upon it. His eyes spot Noah. And Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord because God can't get creation out of God's heart. Because God can't get humanity and life on the ground out of God's heart. And so Noah finds favor. And there's hope. Well, we jump way forward. I mean, it's a long story. But we jump way forward, and one of the things that we discover as God works through the plight of God is that God is determined time and time again to save and to redeem and to find somebody to work through to bring about the redemption and the salvation of all creation. And finally, God comes himself in the person of Jesus to bring about that redemption, that salvation. The passage that Rachel read, I hope you picked up an echo there. Because what does Jesus pray? He says, "My heart is deeply troubled within me. Yet what shall I pray? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very hour that I came. Glorify your name. And the response back from the Father is that I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And if I understand anything about the glory of God, it's the ability to take what was lost and to redeem it and to make it new and alive again. And so Jesus, God, comes to us to meet us in the depths of our brokenness, our sinfulness, our evilness, our wickedness, our every inclination towards evil, and that all the time. Comes to meet us right there and bears all of sin upon himself and all of the judgment of God upon himself. And he dies the death that we're all called to die so that we can live the life that we were created to live in the first place. Being the image bearers of God. Being a people through whom God can bless. Being a people through whom God can love and can care, can work. Well, that's God working through God's plight of what to do with the fallen world. And God says, "I'm not going to walk away. I'm not going to disengage. I'm not going to put it out of its misery for its sake. I'm not going to put it out of its misery for my sake. I'm going to work. I'm going to enter in. I'm going to come. And I'm going to redeem from the inside out and create a new humanity through my Son, Jesus, so the blessing can flow once again and the end of curse can come." I don't know what all you're hearing as God invites us into God's plight. But I hope that you're at least hearing this much. That God will never disengage from you. No matter your pain, no matter your suffering, no matter your inclination towards evil, and that all the time. God will never give up. God is a God who is determined to redeem, to save. And God's watching and looking. His eyes are never simply turned in upon God's self. And there's Noah, finds favor in the Lord. And God comes to us in Christ with all that favor, inviting us to come enjoy that favor. I guess the second thing I want to hopefully you pick up on is, and I don't know the best way to say it. Maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea for us to quit thinking about our own suffering. And maybe to start thinking about the suffering of God a little bit. Instead of being so self-absorbed and self-consumed with our own plights, to ask for grace, to hear God's testimony about God's plight. And it could just be that there's some here that God is speaking to, saying, "This is my heart. It's the heart I want to give to you." Where instead of just being caught in your own self-pity, you actually begin to catch my heart. You begin to have a broken heart for the world, or a broken heart for the neighborhood, or a broken heart for the lost. Begin to catch God's heart. And then allow, having God's heart, allow God to work redemptively through this new heart that God has given. As we take communion together this morning, I would like for us to especially consider that what we're being invited into is this broken heart of God. That what we're being invited into is the heart of this God who suffers over how lost and how corrupt and how broken everything has become. Being invited into the heart of this God who sends his Son to bear the brokenness, that there can be reconciliation, that there can be forgiveness, that there can be redemption. And so we come not only bringing our own brokenness, but we also come saying yes to the invitation to receive my heart that breaks for the lost and for the hurting, for the broken, and to receive the one who finds a way to redeem. And indeed, the redemption is through his Son, Jesus.